Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
We saw Amazing Grace writing the verse for that, has perceptively written, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." I somehow have an idea that we may not be able to appreciate the goodness and the grace of God unless we have some concept of the severity of God. I have an idea that we'll have difficulty in fully appreciating divine love unless we have some conception of God's hatred of sin. The Hebrews writer says of God the Son in Hebrews 1:9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." I think that we can better appreciate His love and His love for righteousness if we understand something of His hatred for iniquity. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." Behold, the goodness and the severity. Two, it would seem, almost antithetical characteristics, goodness and severity. And yet they're necessary corollaries of each other. God's severity grows out of His holiness and His righteous hatred of sin. And He is severe because He is good. And He hates iniquity because He loves righteousness. And so, really, it all is in balance. And we need to appreciate and understand something of that balance. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Let me tell you quite frankly, I'd much rather speak of His goodness. And I think you would bear me record that that's generally our emphasis. We like to talk about God's grace. We like to preach about His love. I thrill to the great truth so simply stated by John in 1 John 4 and 8, God is love. And he repeats that again in verse 16 of that chapter. God is love. In James, the 5th chapter, as James urges his readers to patience and endurance under difficulty, he makes reference to Job and the case of Job. And then he says, the Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. The Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. James 5:11. The psalmist writes in Psalms 103 at verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And so God is love. And certainly we prefer to speak of God's great love. And yet, as we've announced tonight, we want to think for a little while about the unsparing God. And when we think of the great characteristics mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 11, the goodness and severity of God, it is our responsibility tonight in this lesson to stress the latter characteristic, God's severity, a necessary corollary of His goodness, and growing out of His holiness and His hatred of sin. I'd like for you to read with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And having read those three verses, we'll drop down to verse 9 to get a conclusion that's drawn from the examples used by Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. For if God spared not angels that sinned, or when they sinned, but cast them down to hell, and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. Now then, at verse 9, a conclusion will be drawn. Notice what we have to this point. If God spared not angels that sinned, but cast them down, reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day, cast them down to hell. The word is Tartarus in the language of the New Testament. We'll talk maybe later some about that. And then in verse 5, if God spared not the ancient world, the old world in the days of Noah, but brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then finally, if God spared not, and Peter doesn't express it in that way, but that's the idea. Sodom and Gomorrah, but reduced them to ashes with an overthrow, then this conclusion can be drawn at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and, as the American Standard has it, keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. I'd like for you for a few moments to think with me about three examples of the action of the unsparing God as given here by Peter in support of the truth that the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Example number one in verse 4, "For if God spared not angels that sin, but cast them down to hell." The Greek word here is not Gehenna, the usual word in the language of the New Testament for the place of the punishment of the wicked, but it is the word Tartarus, a very rare word, seldom appearing, and this, I think, is the only New Testament occurrence of it. And it seems to refer to the lower part of the Hadean realm. The major thrust of Peter's thought is little affected in terms of how that particular word is translated, but the word here happens to be not Gehenna, but Tartarus. He cast them down, we have it in English translations, to hell. Maybe we ought to just transliterate it, to Tartarus, reserved unto the judgment of the great day. Take just a moment to turn with me to the little one-chapter book of Jude. And let's look together at Jude verse 6, as we have in Jude a parallel to 2 Peter 2 and 4. Angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The angels that kept not their own habitation, their proper principality, were reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Let's reflect upon this for a few moments. If God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell or Tartarus, then he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust on the day of judgment to be punished. In the light of Scripture, angels apparently are created beings possessed of will, possessed of volition, and like man, having apparently the power to choose. The Jude 6 passage may tell us a little bit more about this particular wrong. They kept not their own habitation. They kept not, but rather left their own or proper principality. It appears that a sin of presumption is involved, and that there is here on their part an unwillingness to remain in that position or place or sphere allotted them by the Almighty. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to do service to them that are heirs of salvation. It's a consoling thing, filled with certain consolation to realize that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to do service to them that are heirs of salvation. The 91st Psalm, interestingly used by the evil one as he tempts our Lord, actually gives expression to a great and an assuring promise that he has given his angels charge over thee, lest haply thou should dash thy foot against a stone. Satan, I think, misappropriates that as he would seek to tempt our Lord. We need to hug it to our hearts. The Word teaches that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to do service to them that are heirs of salvation, that shall inherit salvation. The Word also teaches that angels are interested onlookers in the working out of God's plan for human redemption. In 1 Peter 1 at about 10 through 12, Peter writes concerning the prophets that the prophets of old sought and searched diligently concerning what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify when it spoke beforehand concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow after. That not unto themselves, the prophets themselves and those of their day, not unto themselves did they minister these things, but unto you, to whom these things pertaining to the great salvation have been announced through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit. And now watch the latter part of verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Which things angels desire to look into. Peter writes to people near the time of the great persecution under Nero. And that's a time when people might well wring their hands and say, "Oh my, what a terrible time to live. Nero is about to unleash his persecuting fury. And here we are at that very time in human history." And Peter says, "No, this is a good time. You are the recipients of the salvation, which was the object of the prophet's quest and of the angel's interest. And God has brought to fruition in Christ a plan that He's been working out from ages past, formed in His mind from before the foundation, and coming to culmination in Christ, and you live at just the right time to benefit fully from that. You are the recipient of the salvation that the prophets could only see from a dim distance, and that salvation which angels desire to look into." I want to tell you something. You could have Malone's course in angelology, and it wouldn't take very long. It wouldn't run through a whole trimester. In fact, we could probably get through it in a matter of moments. In fact, the truth about the matter is we've already gone through a lot of it. The book tells us they're ministering spirits sent forth to do service to them that are heirs of salvation. I believe from Psalms 91 that they provide a kind of protective care for God's child. Not immunity from all harm, because we all suffer. And we all, on occasion, take it on the chin. But they are ministering spirits. And the promise of Psalms 91, we ought to hug to our hearts. The Word makes it clear that they look with interest upon the great plan that God has for human redemption. And the Word also makes it apparent that some angels sinned and were not content with their particular position or place. Jude 6 seems to say that more clearly than 2 Peter 2:4. Now, what's the main point here? There may be a lot of unanswered questions. There may be a great deal that we may not know about what's involved in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 4. But the practical lesson we cannot miss. The angels that sinned were cast down, and apparently, irrevocably, irretrievably, unconditionally, now outside the pale of divine mercy, waiting in bonds or chains of darkness under the judgment of the great day. And that's a sobering truth. God is good, but He's not goody-goody. Behold the goodness and severity of God. He's good, but His goodness is not a sentimental, vacillating, changeable, inconsistent kind of goodness. And the God with whom we have to do, and the God before whom we're responsible, is the God who spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell or Tartarus, awaiting now the ultimate judgment. That's example number one used by Peter with regard to the action of the unsparing God. Example number two, for if God spared not the ancient world, the King James says the old world, in the days of Noah, but brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, then what conclusion is to be reached? And of course, in the midst of the verse, there is the one exception to that action at that time. He preserved Noah with seven others, the eighth person, but otherwise, that flood destroys the world of the ungodly. Then the conclusion of verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now let's look at this second example. Genesis chapter 6 through 8 will tell us about the flood. In Genesis 6, at verses 5 and 6, the way of man was wicked, evil continually. The imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And it repented God that He made man, and God was grieved at heart. And so God said that He would bring this flood upon the world of the ungodly. And Noah is to prepare an ark to the saving of his household. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits in breadth, 30 cubits in height. And here is this preaching patriarch making preparation at a time when it looks like that kind of boat would be most impractical for a flood that's coming, because man is evil and God is going to do something about it. In chapter 7, verse 12, the fountains of the deep are broken up, and the windows of the heaven give forth rain 40 days and 40 nights, and we have this mighty deluge. Have you ever tried to picture that? Have you ever tried to conjure up in your imagination some kind of picture or image of that flood? young and old, rich and poor, men and women, the shrieks of those doomed and damned, facing a deluge that they thought would never come, but a deluge that has left its mark even upon our earth today. You know, Peter's use of the flood is interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells about mockers coming, scoffers in the last days, and say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue on, as they have from the creation of the world. They're saying, in effect, hey, look, we don't believe there's going to be a ringing down of the curtain, a great final day, a return of Jesus, a judgment day. Why don't you believe it? Well, we don't believe it because there never has been a cataclysmic intervention on God's part. Where's the promise of His coming? They ask caustically. And though in question form, it's a virtual affirmation. We don't believe He's coming. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue on as they have from the creation of the world. Now Peter says that's not true. And this they willfully forget. This they're willfully ignorant of. You know it's bad to be ignorant, isn't it? We got some folks right over here to my right, almost straight out in front of me here, going to be taking some tests this next week. In fact, I'm going to suffer through some of those with one or two of these folks. Brother Hoover there, I can just look and see. He's anticipating that. Ryan knows that's coming. Those fellows know. Dennis knows. These guys, they're looking forward. They can see the day approaching. All right, but they know it's coming. And when that time comes, there may be a question or two that'll make us aware of the fact, you know, it's not so good to be ignorant. It's not so good to forget. But Peter says, this they're willfully ignorant of. The King James has it. This they willfully forget. For their argument to be any good, they've just got to blot something out. A historical reality. Something that actually happened. Something that left its mark upon our earth. In 2 Peter 3:6, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And to make the kind of argument they're making in 2 Peter 3, oh, it's all just a closed-in naturalistic system. There never has been any divine intervention and there never will be any divine intervention. To make an argument like that, you've just got to forget one great historical reality, the flood. So that's one way Peter used it in 2 Peter 3. We've just read how he used it in 2 Peter 2. You remember in 1 Peter 3, 20-21, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the answer or the appeal to God for a good conscience according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, back there, the waters of the flood brought 8 people out into a new world. And when that world landed, or when that ark rather landed on Mount Ararat, they came out into a new world. A world that had been purged. A world that had been changed. And Peter says that baptism is the antitupos. And the word in the language of the New Testament is kind of like our word antitype. It stands over against and corresponds to the flood. And as the flood brought 8 souls into a new world, even so, baptism doth also now save us according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 interesting occurrences of the flood in the writings of Peter, but we concern ourselves with 2 Peter chapter 2, 5. If God spared not the old world, the ancient world, in the days of Noah, but brought the flood on the world of the ungodly, the only exception being Noah, a preacher of righteousness with 7 others, then we can be assured the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust, the unrighteous, unto the day of judgment to be punished. And again, I remind you, that deluge takes all, according to what Scripture tells us. Young and old, infant and aged, infant and hoary-headed, rich and poor, they perish in that flood. And what's the historical event saying? And what's Peter trying to say? God is good, but God is also severe. And we cannot continue with impunity in our unbelief, in our impenitence, in our disobedience. Because the same God with whom we have to do is the God who spared not angels when they sinned, who spared not the old world in the days of Noah. Now look with me at the 3rd example and read with me again at verse 6 in 2 Peter chapter 2. You don't really have the expression spared not. though certainly the thought's very much there. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto the ungodly. After this, he mentions Lot, and thus he's illustrated the two conclusions in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but reserve the unjust on the day of judgment to be punished. Let's look at this third example. God spared not. We could word it, though it's not that way in Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah, but reduced them to ashes with an overthrow as an example to the ungodly. You remember back in the book of Genesis that Lot pitches his tent toward Sodom. He wants to go toward the well-watered plains of Sodom. And the generous, magnanimous Abraham says, "Let there be no strife between us, for we're brethren." So you just take the land that you want. You just pick out the land you want. And Lot makes his choice. And it's a choice fraught with dire significance. The words he pitched his tent toward Sodom are words pregnant tragically with terrible consequences, ultimately for Lot and his family. Sodom, as you know, makes a dubious contribution to the language, the word sodomy. A city well known for what Paul describes in Romans 1 as men working with men that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah become so wicked that a cry goes up to Jehovah. That is a cry that calls for divine wrath. The Bible making mention of this outcry does not mean that there was some kind of audible cry. But it's the expressive, powerful way of Scripture of saying that the evil is so deeply entrenched and so abhorrent and so repugnant, and the spirit of impenitence now has become so complete and so hardened, and they're so abandoned to their sensuality that there is a cry that wells up before the Almighty, "Do something." And so God resolved to destroy the city. And should I not tell Abraham, because the promise has been made to him that of him there'll be a great nation, and through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, or shall bless themselves. And I like the reading that has it, "In him and in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:3 and 22:18. And God determines Abraham should know. That's his nephew Lot over there. And I've made a great covenant with Abraham. And so he tells Abraham. And you remember in the close of chapter 18 of Genesis, Abraham at verses 22, the paragraph from 22 through 33, begins to intercede. "Peradventure, if there be but 50 righteous, 45, 40. And he continues to whittle the number down finally to 10. It may or may not be significant that God ceases to answer and respond when Abraham stops asking. But Abraham stops asking at 10. And if I might sort of superimpose a New Testament concept on this Old Testament historical narrative, there was not enough salt in Sodom to save that city. And so we read in the 19th chapter of Genesis that God rains down fire and brimstone upon Sodom, upon Gomorrah, upon the plain and the cities of the plain and all the inhabitants thereof, the animals as well. And prior to that, in about verse 17, if my memory serves me correctly, before that terrible, awful destruction, the angel speaks to Lot saying, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Don't look back. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain, but escape unto the mountain lest you die." And you remember, of course, that Lot's wife looks back, turns to a pillar of salt. The gospel accounts our Lord will tersely and simply say, "Remember Lot's wife." That is, don't look back. Make your commitment and make it so decisively there's not even a backward glance to the Sodom of your life or whatever it might be. Well, that's something of the story. Genesis, closing part of 18, the actual destruction. In chapter 19, the words of the angel, and then the raining of brimstone and fire upon those cities of the plain. The destruction, the annihilation, is so absolute, is so total, is so complete, that this becomes a kind of proverbialism, almost a colloquial expression in the prophets for utter destruction. Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 9, "Except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant. We should have been likened to Sodom. We should have been likened to Gomorrah. The Revised Standard has it, except Jehovah of Hosts had left us a very few survivors. Had it not been for that very small remnant, Isaiah, the 8th century B.C. prophet, tells us, had it not been for those very few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you mean? We would have been wiped out entirely. Because that's what happened to those sister cities of the plain. And had we come upon that smoldering scene, even as had we been able to view that great deluge back there, we could have said within our heart of hearts that here is a God who loves righteousness so intensely that He hates wickedness with an equal intensity. And so we need to behold both His goodness and His severity. And though all of us would much rather speak of His goodness, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The God that we serve is a sin-hating God, and He's an unsparing God. For a moment I want us to leave 2 Peter chapter 2 and go to Romans 11. And note very quickly another example, another real historical and biblical example of the action of the unsparing God. Romans chapter 11 at verse 21. Romans 11 at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He spare not thee also. And then the passage we've already noted tonight. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God toward them which fail severity, but toward thee are on thee goodness if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Look back again at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches. Romans chapter 11 paints a picture. And here we have a great plant, and in it the natural branches are the Jews, the Hebrew people. And the wild olive branches that are grafted in are the Gentiles. And for the most part, not totally, not completely, not irrevocably, early in the chapter, Paul will say, I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. There is a remnant at this present time, according to the election of grace, verse 5 of Romans 11. But for the most part, though Paul and others stand as exceptions, generally the natural branches, the Jews, the Hebrew people, have been cut off because of their rejection of Jesus Christ and their unbelief. They've been cut off, and the wild olive branches have been grafted in. For if God spared not the natural branches, and my friend, centuries, long centuries are involved in what Paul is saying here. For 1,500 years, Moses' law served in the language of Galatians 3:24 as a little child leader to bring us to Christ. That law had been given to the Jews. And over those long centuries, the prophets lifted clear and clarion voices and they called out to the people. And yet they were a stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, the language of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. A stiff-necked and rebellious and obstinate people, but God continues to call. In the book of Hosea, there are two touching figures. Israel is the bride of Jehovah, gone off in their idolatry, a whoring after other gods, but God continues to try to win and to woo that one that has been faithless. The other picture is, to my mind, even more touching. In Hosea chapter 11, Israel is pictured as a little boy. Out of all the boys of earth, God chooses a little slave boy over in Egypt. And all of us who are parents can remember those first faltering steps. I remember when our little Glenda just took a step or two and reached out to Daddy. I can remember that for Bonnie. I can remember that for Nathan. And that's the picture in Hosea chapter 11. I reached out to you and I taught you to walk and I watched those first faltering steps. Oh, Ephraim, how can I give you up? And there's a broken heart back of those words, how God loved Israel. Over the centuries, how He deals with them with remarkable patience and long-suffering. But when they rejected His Son, when they turned away in unbelief, God spared not the natural branches. And if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He spare not thee also. My friend, I have only one other example. To my mind, it is the most moving and touching in all of Scripture. with regard to the activity of the unsparing God. It emphasizes not only the hatred of sin and the inflexibility of His purpose, but it stresses His love. It's in a passage that's filled with love and grace and assurance. Romans 8 at 31, 32, with 32 being the verse of particular interest. If God be for us, could be rendered, since God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Paul is talking primarily about love. If God gave the great gift His own Son, He's not going to withhold any lesser gift that we need. He loves us that much. But I want you to think about it and underscore these words. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And to appreciate the force of that, we must go to a garden and hear the prayer prayed there. Father, Abba, Father, if it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Mark chapter 14, parallel accounts in the other gospel accounts. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the cup involves the travesty of a trial, a mockery of all right jurisprudence. The cup means having his back bared and the Roman scourge, the Roman flagellum knifing its way into the bared flesh of his back. The cup means bearing a Roman cross about 600 or 650 yards out the Via Dolorosa, out the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, the place of the skull. From the Antonio Castle, from the Praetorium, from the halls of Pilate, from the Fortress Antonio out to Golgotha, he'll carry that cross. The cup means dying there, being the object of the spite and the spittle that they cast upon him, hearing the jeers and the taunts and the curses, dying a death that is a humiliating, ignominious death, stench, stigma, shame attached to it, an excruciating death physically, and enduring something that I can hardly understand, and yet I believe it may have been one of the most significant aspects of the cup that he could anticipate, a separation. Now, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet from the cross he cries, in the language of the 22nd Psalm, why hast Thou forsaken me, my God? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And I think Paul gives us the answer when he writes, He who did no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. He becomes, in a spiritual sense, very actually our sin bearer. And that causes a separation. And he can anticipate all of that. The cross, the pain, the torture, the torment, the agonizing, excruciating death, the stench, the stigma, the shame, and the separation that I can't really begin to fully understand because of sin. All of that in that cup. And if it be possible, let the cup pass. And Hebrews 5:7 tells us He was heard. He was heard when in the days of His flesh, in strong crying, He cries out to the Father. He was heard because He feared. God heard that prayer. And we don't have a verbalized answer recorded in Scripture. But it's as if the Father has to say, seeing the crumble wall of Eden, seeing the trail of tears from Eden's garden through the long centuries and the wreck and ruin wrought by sin, seeing lives that are blasted and hopes that are blasted and blighted and blackened by sin and the ravages of sin, seeing all of that, in effect the Father must say, Son, it's not possible. His love for the sinner is so great. His hatred for sin so intense. The inflexibility of His purpose is such that He spared not His own Son. And my friend, I have for you tonight but one question. In the face of the apathy,